I invite you to turn to the book of James, chapter 4. Today I'll be preaching from James, chapter 4, verse 17. I'll back up just one paragraph so that you hear the flow of what's happening. Verse 17 begins with the word therefore, which has in mind that you should pay attention to what has come before. So let me read, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin comes in all shapes and sizes. Some are big and external and easily seen. Some sins are small and internal, harder to recognize, harder to notice. They come in all shapes and sizes. In verse 17, James says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is just one type of sin. Unfortunately, there are many, many more. I read in Leviticus chapter 4 of those sins that are unintentional. It also mentions sin offerings and peace offerings and a variety of sacrifices for the variety of sins that we commit. Unfortunately, that stain of sin affects all of us as well. We believe what Paul says in Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But just what is sin? And what does sin have to do with James's great theme of faith and practice? And what does sin have to do with salvation? This verse provides us an opportunity to consider those questions, especially that context that James has given of practical Christian faith, or faith in action. So today I want to consider the fact that sin does indeed come in all shapes and sizes, but to realize that Christ cleanses you from all, and that he sets you free to know what is good and to do it. Begin by considering just what is sin, and then connect it to faith and salvation. What is sin? Our shorter catechism says this, and I've printed this on the back of your bulletin so that you can follow along with that. Our shorter catechism summarizes what we believe about sin by saying, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I want to take some time just to dissect that and let the answers that the catechism give rise out of Scripture so that you understand what sin is. You're probably most familiar with the second half of that answer, that sin is a transgression of the law of God. Transgression refers to doing what God forbids. When the Lord says, you shall not make an idol of anything, or when he says, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, God's law gives these boundaries for holiness, saying what you shall not do. When you transgress, or when you go beyond those boundaries, you are committing a sin. When you do what God forbids, you break that command. We sometimes call this a sin of commission, breaking God's law. It is a sin. Even a child understands this. Ask any parent of toddlers what their children's first word was. You may be surprised. You might think it's mom or dad. But surprisingly, there are a lot of children whose first word is no. You know why that is? Well, that's because they hear it over and over again. They hear that word from their parents. Why? Well, because the parents are training their children about what is safe and what is right. They need to know you're not supposed to touch that. It's not safe. No, don't eat that. Don't put that in your mouth. No. There are boundaries, and a child understands that. They're learning what it is to obey. They're learning what it is to transgress. And even a toddler understands even the willful nature of that sin. Go back to those parents and ask them about this. Imagine your little angels sitting in their high chair, and they've developed a bad habit of throwing food in their spoon on the floor, and you're trying to train them not to do that. You tell them, no, don't throw the spoon on your floor. And what does your little angel do? They look you in the eye, and they go, they know exactly what they are doing. They're learning what sin is. Now, mind you, that they're not learning to sin. The Bible tells us that we are conceived and born in sin. We're not born as innocent human beings. We are born as sinners. And out of that sinful condition, we then commit sins. You can see it even in a child. Those are sins of commission, transgressions of the law, when there's out and out disobedience, breaking God's commands. What James is talking about is something a little bit different. It's talking about a different variety of sin, a sin of omission. The Shorter Catechism calls it the want of, or a more modern translation might say the lack of conformity to God's word. That lack of conformity refers to what James has in mind here, a sin of omission. A sin of omission is when you don't do what God does command. You might compare that back to commission. That's when you do what God forbids. The sin of omission is when you don't do what God commands. And once again, even a child can understand this. Children, if your parents have asked you to go and make your bed and you don't do it, is your mom or your dad happy when that happens? No, that's you've not done what they have commanded or what they expect. That continues on throughout the rest of our lives, even when you don't have your mom and dad telling you to make your bed. As an adult, God has commanded you to be holy and to follow righteousness all of the days of your life. We can find this back in the Ten Commandments as well. Those are especially well known for telling you what you should not do, but the negative also implies a positive expectation of what you should do. When God says, do not commit murder, there's an expectation that you would follow a path of righteousness that protects life. When he says, don't worship other gods, there's the command to worship the one true God, and that there's that expectation. And sins of omission leave out those positive commands of God. that leaves off and doesn't follow through with what we ought to do. God has commanded us to be holy. He's commanded us to worship Him. He has commanded us to love justice to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And when we fail to do that, we have committed sins of omission. This is what James is referring to in verse 17. You know to do good, but you don't do it. This is sin. Think back to the whole thrust of James's letter, and you'll see how important this concept is of sins of omission, because we can relate these sins to James's definition of what faith is. So how is sin related to faith? Over and over again, James has made the point that if you have genuine saving faith, then that faith is alive like a plant, and a living plant will grow and flourish and bear fruit. And so too, genuine saving faith will grow and flourish and bear fruit. In this case, it is the fruit of obedience, the fruit of putting into practice the things that you know you ought to do. You can trace it through the entirety of this book, this idea of the living faith that obeys and that follows righteousness. If you look at chapter 1, James charges those who claim to have faith to be more than those who just hear the word. We must be more than hearers. We must also be doers of the word. James gives this wonderful picture of it. He says that if you only hear it and don't do it, you're like someone who looks in the mirror, sees what you look like, and turn aside and forget. So if this morning, as you were getting ready for church, you took one last look in the mirror before you came and you say, oh, look, I've got a milk mustache. I should take care of that before I go to church. And then you turn around and here you come to church. You've forgotten what you look like. Well, what good is that? You might remember my message on James 1 that says that is not genuine faith. We look in the mirror of God's word. We see what we are like. We then repent and follow righteousness. Chapter 2 starts by calling you to fulfill the royal law of God. What is that royal law? It's the summary that Jesus gave of all of the Old Testament law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the law and the prophets. And notice how Jesus summarizes that Old Testament law. Remember, I pointed out that in the Ten Commandments, it's often stated in negative ways. You shall not build an idol. You shall not commit murder, and so on. But Jesus summarizes it in the positive. You shall love God. You shall love your neighbor. What Jesus does is he puts his arms around all of the law and gets the sins of commission and omission. They're all contained in what God expects of us. You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And James builds on that to say, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And he goes on then in chapter 2 to give maybe the clearest statement of this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And you may think, especially in the context of the Reformed faith, I am saved by faith alone. Yes, you are. It's true if you understand what that means. It means that you can never save yourself by being good enough. You can never merit your own salvation by being good enough. It's impossible. God demands you to be perfectly righteous. And so this is why God sent his own son Jesus to obey for us, so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. That's what Jesus did. He obeyed God perfectly, and by faith, and faith alone, you receive that righteousness. It's not by any works that you do, lest anyone should boast. But faith without works is dead. Faith without works is not saving faith. Our faith is always accompanied and proved by the good works that come by faith. And in that light, James goes on then to give examples, something of a series of case studies of true and saving faith, or faith that works. And just quickly, you can run your finger down through James and find Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Rahab, the prostitute, believed God and acted on that faith. And by faith, godly teachers bridle their tongues, while the ungodly set the world on fire by what they say. And the wise and understanding show their faith by good conduct and works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. But the ungodly become consumed by envy and self-seeking desire, desires that James calls earthly, sensual, and demonic, desires that produce confusion and conflict and partiality. And on the other hand, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who seek peace. And then most recently in chapter 4, James calls out those who promoted themselves and called attention to their own righteousness and called them to humble themselves before the Lord. Humble themselves in the sight of God, to humble themselves with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and to humble themselves as they plan for the future. As I said, a series of case studies of how faith is put into practice, how faith works. Therefore, says James, almost in summary, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To him it is sin. That leads to the pressing question, how is sin related to salvation? Sin does come in all shapes and sizes. And we believe that every sin, no matter what size, what type, big or small, omission or commission, every sin deserves the wrath of God both in this life and in that which is to come. As sinners, we stand condemned by our own sinful nature and by our own sinful acts. And that condemnation is an eternal dying, an eternal separation from God's love and care. What we have chosen as sinners in this life to distance ourselves and rebel against God becomes set in eternity by that eternal judgment of God. And God is even there in hell as judge, rendering his judgment, a judgment that is pictured as a lake of fire that will never go out. But God is full of mercy. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. This is our redemption. This is our salvation. that we have forgiveness of sins. It is a profound truth that the payment that must be made for sin is made fully by Jesus Christ. Without it, we are liable to God's judgment forever and ever. But with Christ, with Jesus, we are cleansed from all of our sins, whether those sins be big or small, intentional or unintentional, known or unknown, public or private, acted on or thought upon. Christ forgives and cleanses you from all of your sins. I like the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He's summarizing the message that he came to bring. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He goes on to describe that message that he carried to the ends of the known world in his day. This is of first importance. Christ died for your sins, all of your sins. And his death addresses the penalty that is deserved for your sins. And his death sets you free from the dominion of those sins. And this is an aspect of faith and salvation that is implied in verse 17 of James 4. You could say it's connected really to that main message of James, that saving faith works. In this case, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin so that you recognize and repent of sins of all shapes and sizes. It helps you to recognize how not only have you broken God's law, but you have failed to measure up to what God expects. You have failed to do the good that you know you ought to do. Again, you can think through James and recognize not only sins of commission, but sins of not measuring up, sins of omission. You can see how God sets you free to persevere and endure through various trials, knowing that the Lord is at work, that the Lord has designed these things for your strengthening and deepening of faith. He shapes your worldview so that you recognize partiality and how you have not measured up to the understanding of all men created in God's image. He shapes your understanding it shapes you in a way that bridles your tongue and your heart so that you put off envy and put on contentment. You put off slander and you put on words that edify and so on. Christ cleanses you from all sorts of sins. He delivers you from the fiery furnace of hell. And I use that term directly so that the children in our Sunday school class might remember your lesson today of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God himself came into that fiery furnace to deliver them. And just in the same way, God has come to deliver you from the fiery furnace and the penalty of hell. But he's also set you free. He has set you free so that you know what is good, set you free to do what is good as well. Pray that as the Lord convicts you of sin by his Holy Spirit, that he would lead you to repent from the heart, show remorse for those sins of all shapes and sizes, but then to also see that sacrifice of Christ, which cleanses you from all sin and set you free to follow after him. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the coming of Jesus Christ, We thank you for the sacrifice that he has made that does cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray, O Lord, that as your Spirit does bring conviction of sin in our hearts, as your Spirit works on us even now, that we would pray before you in the context of this service, that we would pray in the quietness of our own hearts and ask that you would forgive. But Lord, we know that there are sins that we have committed. We know that we have not followed your law as we ought. We have committed sins and we have omitted where we ought to act. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you would communicate that forgiveness to us through your word, through the promises that are made, through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which demonstrates that to us. And Lord, as you have also given us the forgiveness of sins, we pray, O Lord, that we would then follow a path of repentance and obedience, having been set free by the power of Jesus Christ and your indwelling Spirit, so that we might live in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 119, Selection H. Throughout the service today, we've been singing through various selections of Psalm 119, and I hope that you will see that David understands that there is a gracious God who does forgive our sins. And you can see that in these words, that he says, "My portion is the Lord himself. I'll keep your words, my vows shall be. I've sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious as you promised me." There's that asking for forgiveness of sins and the grace of God. And then the dedication to follow after him. "I love your word. Help me to follow it." Let that be your response today by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 119H.